Acts chapter 6, we'll be beginning in the first seven verses of that chapter. Let's read together. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Growing churches are always faced with the challenge of leading and managing increasing numbers of people. When a church is small, it's relatively easy to stay abreast of the problems, the needs that are present amongst the body. You're small enough, everyone tends to be aware of what the needs are within the church members. But as more and more people are joined to a church, needs begin to multiply. And it can become easy for some to slip through the cracks. Whenever you have new believers come into the church or existing believers move into an area and link up, make themselves members of a local church, they always bring with them various needs. All Christians have a continual need to grow in their discipleship, to be strengthened in their Christian maturity. And then new believers have a particular need to be discipled. They come as spiritual infants. When they come to the understanding of who Christ is and turn and repentance from their sin, so they need particular attention and teaching so that they are nourished and their spirits thrive. Along with these various spiritual needs, though, there are also material needs. There are also practical needs. They might be material or financial, a need for food or housing. In each one of us at different seasons in our life face different levels and various kinds of difficulties. Sometimes you might lose a job. You might gain a new family member. You might lose a family member. Changes in an economy may mean that a large portion of a church body faces difficulty all at once. And in many ways, this is what was happening in this early church. God was doing a marvelous work, a great work, as we've seen over the last number of weeks in this early group of believers. An increasing number of people are coming to faith on a daily basis. And at the same time, they are seeking to care for many of the practical needs of the body. It was common in those days for the church to have what we would think of as a soup kitchen today, that they would use to provide for the widows, the homeless, the destitute. And that's probably what was happening here in this early church. Widows, we know, are a particularly vulnerable segment of our population, and God has called us as believers to care for them. He's called us to attend to the needs of those who do not have families, to bring them into the family of God and minister to them in needs both spiritual but also practical. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." And even in its fledgling stage, this is what the church was trying to do. They were doing their very best to minister to these older women whose husbands had died. And what this meant for the apostles was that every day They were doing their best to direct the church. They were preaching the gospel. They were baptizing new believers, discipling new converts, and running a soup kitchen. All at the same time, every day, tending to the needs that presented themselves. And somewhere along the way, some of the widows began to be overlooked. There were some that were going hungry. So this complaint arose amongst the Hellenists. These are Greek-speaking Jews in that time of Jerusalem, about their widows, older women who didn't have their husbands any longer and were of the same ethnicity as these Hellenists. They notice that they're being neglected, they're not being fed, and so they bring this complaint to the apostles. The apostles are faced with this decision about what they're going to do. This morning I want to consider with you the way that the apostles address the problem and the significance of what that means for the way we think about the structure of our church and the nature of church leadership. These are just incredibly important things for us to give our attention to. The passage of Scripture that we're looking at today is the inauguration of what we think of as the New Testament office of deacons. So we are going to give our attention to deacons and their ministry, but also how they are distinctive from the work of elders or pastors. Today's text just can teach us so much about the nature of both of those offices and how God has purposed for them to serve the church. We have experienced some measure of growth over the last couple of years as a body. And if God sees fit to continue to bring new people into this church, it will be important. It will be paramount for us to think about this, about the nature of church leadership, what it means to be either a deacon or an elder, and what their service to the body looks like. The apostles do something very wise here to address the problem. They could have simply responded by working harder, you know, rallying the forces, trying to really buckle down to be more strategic in the way that they distributed the food. They might have come up with some checklist or spreadsheet, an ancient spreadsheet, that they could go down, and every day they would methodically make sure that each widow had been fed. But they don't do that. The apostles choose not to do that. Instead, they gather the entire church, all of the disciples together, and they say to them in verse 2, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So the needs of the body are so pressing that the apostles are, in fact, in some sense, failing at both ends of this ministry, right? They couldn't continue to faithfully preach the word of God, but at the same time, they weren't effective in their ministry to the widows. Some were going hungry. The word here, give up preaching the word of God, literally means forsaking the word. In some sense, they were turning their back on the scriptures, the very thing that had brought all of these members together in the first place. They're being drawn away because they're so busy serving food. Well, wisely, the apostles call on the congregation to select 7 men that can come alongside the pastors serving to meet the needs of the church. Now, these men were to attend to the widows and other material needs so that the pastors are free to do the work of their office. And you can see this purpose echoed again down in verse 4. The deacons the elders appoint the deacons to the daily distribution of food, and the deacons say, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, right away, this teaches us so much about the nature of pastoral ministry. If there is anyone here that is discerning a potential call into ministry, pastoral ministry, listen very closely to the things that the apostles feel that they must focus on. They must devote themselves to prayer in the ministry of the word. So they are wisely diversifying their responsibilities. If the apostles had continued to see to the widow's needs, they would have missed out on the responsibilities of their own calling. That's why they say that it's not right for them to give up the preaching of the Word of God. This is really important for us to catch. I want you to notice very carefully the way that this verse is constructed. The 12 apostles, they don't come together and say it's not right for them to serve tables. I don't want you to misunderstand what they're saying. These are not men who are above service. They're not above serving tables. Servanthood is really the basic definition of every believer's ministry. Every believer. Servanthood ought to shape all of our work. As we deacon, as we do the work of an elder, as we minister to one another, just in regular body life, all of us serve. It ought to shape us because servanthood is what shaped the life of Christ. He came not as a pompous king, but as a lowly servant, pouring out his life as a ransom for many. Romans 15:8 says, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, what a paradoxical, incredible way for the Son of God to come and manifest himself in the form of a servant. He came to show eternal truthfulness, to confirm promises, that is, to fulfill prophecy. So he came so that Gentiles, those that were far from God, might glorify the Lord for mercy. And how does he do this? As a man that comes and washes feet. He comes and pours himself out, humbling himself before brothers. The Greek word for servant is diakonos. This is where we get the word deacon, servant also. This is the root word that is used to describe servanthood in the Scripture. It is used to describe Jesus. It's used to describe elders and deacons. The body at large are described as servants. It's even used to describe the government. So in some sense, we all serve. We all operate as servants. But the elders' emphasis in Acts 6 is that it is not right that they give up the preaching of the Word of God in order to serve tables. You see the distinction there. This is an important emphasis. So the priority of pastoral ministry is the Word of God. And these men are being pulled away from this priority. God has given the church deacons to minister to the material needs of the body so that pastors are free to minister to spiritual needs. Pastors and deacons both serve, but the nature of our service is different. God has wisely given us instruction about who should be leading the church, the kind of men that should be entrusted with this kind of ministry, the responsibility of shepherding the flock in pastoral ministry, but also the kind of man that we should entrust with deaconing, with ministering to the practical needs of the body. One of the most frequent problems in the church today is when church leaders confuse these two offices. And I don't think we could underestimate how critical of an issue this is for the church today. Frequently, church leaders operate in positions for which they are not biblically qualified. Do you know that the Bible gives many, many important qualifications for those that we would entrust with ministry, formal pastoral ministry, deacon ministry? Or we have frequently men who operate outside of their office. That is to say that they carry the title of either deacon or pastor, elder, which we use synonymously, but the function of their ministry is not in the sense the Scripture defines for us. There are many errors that can result from a misunderstanding of these offices. Without a biblical deacon body, pastors can become so encumbered by the practical work of the ministry, administering the building, dealing with finances, tending to the poor, the sick, those who need this practical attendance, that they have little time for prayer, for the ministry of the Word, when these are really the very things that are meant to distinguish their office. At the same time, our country is full of churches with boards of deacons who conduct the spiritual oversight of the church that God has really reserved for pastors. This one verse, Acts 6:4, tells us that a pastor's ministry is to be characterized by devotion to two things: prayer and the ministry of the Word. Well, this is important for each one of you to know, because you play an important role in appointing your leadership. You need to know the kind of men that you want to entrust your lives to. And if we take all of the work of a pastor in the Scriptures and we boil it down into its very essence, what we're left with is prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's what we would find. And we have to be careful as a church to seek pastors and leadership who understand these two things to be the very center of ministry. You need men who are intimately aware of their spiritual poverty, that they pour themselves out in prayer to God, that they seek to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and also that they men that are devoted to God's Word. That is, that they're intent on understanding God's Word, accurately understanding God's Word, communicating it clearly, heralding God's Word in public worship, counseling people with God's Word, evangelizing with God's Word. We are to be a Word-centered ministry. You can't have pastors that overemphasize these two things. You can never have an elder body that prays too much. So you need elders that have the same determination as the apostles, that no matter what needs present themselves, no matter the urgency of the practical needs that are present within the body, still they say, we must devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, that those things cannot be crowded out. And you can see so clearly the temptation in this verse. Widows are going hungry. This is a real need, not something that we should minimize or overlook. The church was failing to address the work that God had called them to. But the most important thing that the pastors needed to be doing was praying and devoting themselves to the Word. The move today is to have CEO pastors with MBAs that run the church like a Fortune 500 company. There are scores and scores of firms today whose entire purpose is to consult with pastors as you would with a business, so that they can effectively market themselves, so that they can more ably administer and inspire and gather the masses. But the Bible says that prayer is what we need, that the ministry of the Word is what we must be devoted to. The Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane, he said that what my people need the most is my personal holiness. He's talking about his personal holiness. That was the people's most desperate need. And see, those things come by prayer. They come by ministering and understanding the Word. Now, deacons are men that God gives to the church to serve the church, and that would serve the elder body. They are men who are in tune with your practical needs. They wisely, compassionately serve so that the elders are at liberty to devote themselves to these things. And I want to walk with you through the biblical qualifications of a deacon today. Because as I've said, you, the church, play an important role in identifying and recognizing in the selection process of your deacons. So you need to know what they look like according to the Scripture and what you should expect out of them. The Bible goes to significant lengths to describe the qualifications of a deacon, and that should tell us something about the importance of their ministry. We are all to minister to one another, but deacons hold a special office that is characterized by servanthood. That's what the word means. Deacon simply means servant. But their leadership affects the church so significantly. And this passage this morning gives us three significant key characteristics that ought to mark every deacon, every man, whether he's currently serving or whether he is considered for service. We're going to look at those together. Verse 3 of our passage, look there with me, says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So first, a deacon must be a man of good repute. To be of good repute means that a man has a pattern of godly behavior. His life is characterized by a good reputation. He's known amongst the body. His behavior, his conduct has just piled up on itself as he carries on with his life in such a way that he has developed the reputation of a man of integrity. The church community attests to the fact that this man walks with God. He's well spoken of by his brothers. Now, the man is also to be full of the Spirit. This is such an important characteristic for deacons. We are not to bring men forward as deacons that have a track record of success in business. We are not to bring men forward because they're successful in finances. Those things may be an asset. That is not their primary qualification, or even because they volunteer. We need men who are suitable to the office because they have been filled with the Holy Spirit. In many churches, the office of deacon is filled by these businessmen. They're looked at as corporate executives more than as servants. But we make a serious error if we understand the ministry of a deacon to be something that is not spiritual. Now, this might seem incredible to us, that a man who would be entrusted with ministering to the practical needs of a widow would be required of the Lord to be filled with the Spirit. But ministry in God's economy is very different than ministry in the world, than service in the world, meeting needs. Only men that are filled with the Holy Spirit can accurately understand God's truth and apply it in a way of sensitivity, apply it effectively to people's lives. Now, the fullness of the Spirit also brings the wisdom of God. So qualified deacons have been particularly fitted by God with the ability to exercise wisdom in his decisions, in the way that he applies the Scriptures. It takes wise discernment sometimes to know when something is truly a need and when something is not. A deacon needs to be able to wisely navigate difficult situations, complex relationships, with skill and creativity, so that resources are stewarded well and God's people are blessed and strengthened. Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3. This passage gives us a more exhaustive list of the qualifications of a deacon. And I want to look at those also with you. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Again, you can see just how important the ministry of a deacon is by these many qualifications. They are very similar to the work of an elder. The main distinguishing factor between the work of a deacon and the work of an elder is that elders need to be apt to teach. The preceding verses in 1 Timothy 3 go through the work of an elder, the qualifications of an elder, rather, and they are virtually synonymous with a deacon, aside from being able to teach. So these men are to be dignified, worthy of respect. A deacon is to be someone who the congregation can look up to as a man of dignity and sound character. They're honorable men. They're to be respected by those around them. They're not double-tongued either. Sorry, I'm falling behind here. They're not double-tongued men who would say one thing and then do something else. You can trust what they say. They're forthright with their speech. Deacons are not addicted to much wine. There's nothing in their life, alcohol or anything else, that holds power or sway over them. They're not mastered by anything but Christ. They're not greedy for dishonest gain. I want you to think about a man like Judas, who associated himself with Christ. He was one of the disciples, but he sold the whereabouts of Jesus for dishonest gain. Some of your translations may use the word filthy lucre there to describe this sinful pattern. Judas corrupted a position of power and authority to his own advantage for 30 pieces of silver. He was greedy for dishonest gain. Do you remember what Judas did when Mary poured out the costly perfume on Jesus? John 12:5, Judas says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Was he really concerned about the poor? No. He was acting the part of a deacon. He pretended to care for the poor, but it was just a charade. And John reveals in the very next verse, Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And that's what greedy for dishonest gain looks like. The deacons frequently assist elders with financial matters, so it is of the utmost importance that they be trustworthy, that they're pure, blameless in their handling of money. Verse 9 says they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This means, brothers, that there must be a harmony between our profession, the things that we say with our mouth, and our lives. We hold to the mystery of the faith, the faith once delivered to all the saints, with a clear conscience. Where what we profess is true in our lives, in the way that we handle ourselves. So a man can't hold to the mystery of a faith with a clear conscience while he lives in sin. He needs a good understanding of this doctrine, and he holds to it with sincerity and a clear conscience. One author says that the great truths of the faith are not to be held as theological abstractions, but are to be properly employed in daily life. To hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience is so to live in the light of Christian truth that the enlightened conscience will have no cause to condemn. A pure conscience indicates a pure life. So our conscience doesn't condemn us when we profess something. We're not looking for sinless men. All of us, all of your leaders are sinners. But we need men who understand the gospel, and that when God shows us our sin, that we walk in lives of repentance, that we're continually turning away from our sin, that though we are sinners, When God deals with us, he shows us what's in the inside. We turn away from it. That's what he means when Paul says a man is blameless. They're free from accusation. If you bring a sin to one of these men, they're able to say, to the glory of God, yes, I am aware of that, and I have dealt with that, or I am dealing with that, and I want to be free. They're blameless. Scriptures call that being above reproach. The deacon's faithfulness to lead his family also means that his wife is well shepherded by him. She is dignified, not a slanderer. She's sober-minded and faithful in all things. The brothers, you that are deacons, you know that your wives are exposed to many things. There are many things that, many needs, many concerns that you have to carry. And a deacon's wife needs to be considered trustworthy in these things. She doesn't speak about them to others. She's sober-minded, a faithful wife. This is a great asset to any man who would serve the church. He's also described as the husband of one wife. This is a man who has only been married once. He is faithful to the wife of his youth. The husband of one wife, and he manages his children and his own household well. And God says this of elders, and I believe it's true of deacons also, that if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So our homes are to be the first center of our ministry. If we cannot manage our own homes, we are not fit to manage God's church. So I want to summarize this by saying that the nature, the qualifications of the ministry of a deacon come as they are, because we're looking for men who serve as they have been served by Christ. They are men who have been impacted by Jesus. This is an office of great responsibility. God has shown us such great wisdom in the way that he has orchestrated and organized his church. He is so wise in the way that he requires certain things of his people, in the way that he fits us for ministry. In the world's eyes, a servant, someone who would wait on the table, they are considered the bottom of the barrel. Positions like this are filled with little regard to their qualifications or their character. But in God's economy, a servant must be specially fitted to God's service by the Holy Spirit, by a life that's shaped by the Word of God. Now, we as your elders are coming to you today, and we will be coming to you in the next several weeks to request nominations for deacons. We are looking for men that would fulfill these scriptural qualifications, that would come alongside the work of your pastors and aid in the work of our ministry. God has gifted us with four godly men who serve this church relentlessly to God's glory. And we are looking for more of the same that would join them in this work. And the pattern that we follow as a church for identifying and commissioning deacons is laid out very clearly in our passage in Acts 6. Look there with me again. Flip back in your Bibles. Verse 2 outlines this process. First, elders gather the church. It says that the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. The disciples here refers to the entire church body. The elders gather the entire church to hear the need. This is important because even in the midst of the great urgency to meet the need, to feed the widows, it is still prudent to take time and go to the congregation. It is still wise to seek the church's input. We need men that you can look to, that you can follow. We don't want to throw someone into a position hastily. Secondly, elders instruct the church to prayerfully select prospective deacons. The beginning of verse 3 says, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. This is what we're doing today. We're not giving you a number. You can nominate as many or as few as you would like. But we want you to pray and consider the men around you that you believe embody the kind of servanthood, the kind of character that the Scripture calls deacons to. Now, how do you know if a deacon qualifies or if a potential man does? Most of the time, you are going to find a man with this kind of character, these kinds of qualifications, already serving. They're already serving in the body. But you may need to ask questions still. A deacon, or a servant rather, doesn't need a title to serve. But someone who we are going to entrust with the office of deacon must have a right understanding of the office. So you may need to go to a man and ask him questions about his understanding of what the Scripture teaches about this ministry. You may need to ask him about his qualifications. 1 Timothy 3:10 says, "Let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." Thirdly, deacons are prayerfully considered and appointed by the elder body. The end of verse 3 says the apostles come and they instruct the congregation to choose 7 men, and then they say, "Whom we will appoint to this duty." So we will prayerfully also consider the men that you bring to us. And then finally, new deacons are commissioned with the laying on of hands and prayer. Verse 6 says, "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." You can see this whole process requires prayer. It requires divine wisdom. Now, finally, I want you to see what the result is, what happens when the church leadership and the church body come together and corporately we submit to God's pattern, God's ways, His understanding of the nature of church leadership. Look at verse 7. "The word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." This is the result. When God's work is done in God's way, the proclamation of the gospel is not hindered. God's word continues to go forth. It goes forth with power. God's people are discipled. His kingdom expands outward. More and more come to know Christ. In Acts 6, the fruit is that God's word reaches out. It has power. It goes beyond the bounds of the church. Disciples are multiplied. Lives are transformed, in large part because faithful leadership have been called by God and are devoted to the work of ministry. Even a great many of these Sadducee priests are obedient to the faith. That is a testimony to God's ways. So pray with me now that God would shape us, that He would shape this church and conform us in every way into His perfect word. Let's pray.